Amen. Amen. Okay, we are all ready. It doesn't seem possible, but we're already to part six of our study. So we've been going for a few weeks, a little more than 6 weeks, because we've taken a little bit more time on some of these parts or these lessons. But today we're going to be talking about the things which are. Now we'll come back to that in just a second. We ended last week with verse 20 of chapter 1 of the Revelation. So if you have your Bible, you might want to open up to chapter 1, go all the way down to verse 20. Because in verse 20, we have a very important principle that I just want to re-nail here real quickly before we move into chapter 2. And that is, when John said, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, this is a valuable lesson right here in verse 20 of chapter 1 that we need to hang on to. And that lesson is this: the Bible will interpret itself. We do not have to guess. We don't have to go through life wondering what God said. Now, this, of course, is with the provision that this is the word of an infinite God to a bunch of finite creatures. And there's just going to be some things we're not going to understand. There are some things about God that I may never understand. It may take all of eternity, and I would assume it will, since God is infinite. The doctrine of the Trinity is one that I embrace, but not one that I can fully explain. There are so many things, the sovereign will of God as opposed to the permissive will of God. I can explain those, but I don't know that I can completely embrace them and understand them. So there are many things that the Bible may not always be clear about, but the Bible will always give you the meaning of its message. Now, there are rules to Bible study and to Bible interpretation. We've talked about it on numerous occasions. The science is called hermeneutics, and there are laws of hermeneutics. In fact, over the years, for those of you who may have been in my class for a long period of time, I've taught an entire series on how to read and understand the Bible. And hermeneutics is the key, the laws of interpretation. Now, hermeneutics doesn't just apply to the Bible. In fact, the laws of hermeneutics actually apply to any written document. Everything that the laws of hermeneutics require us to do help us to make sense out of any written document or any message for that matter. And one of the great laws of hermeneutics is the principle called the analogy of faith. And the analogy of faith, very simply put, is the fact that all of the Bible syncs together, S-Y-N-C. Syncs, not sync as in a ship, but it synchronizes. All of the Bible synchronizes. And so the Bible should be understood with the whole message in mind, not just isolated passages of Scripture. Because if we practice that, then we will make many of the errors that have been made down through the centuries and that have caused entire denominations, in my opinion, to go off the rails. Some of them not as seriously as others, but we have to use the analogy of faith, meaning that we read all of the Bible or all of the passages in Scripture in light of all of the Bible. In doing that, the Bible will ultimately define itself for us. We don't have to guess. So that's a very important principle that we talked about at the very end of our class last week. Now, the second thing that I want to reiterate is in the verse above verse 20, verse 19, where the Bible gives us the outline. Now, as we talk about the outline of the book of the Revelation, central is this candlestick. Now, this is the old relief, a very ancient relief of the carrying away of the temple treasures, the Temple of Solomon. And notice that they are carrying what we would call the candelabra, but what the Bible calls the candlestick. And that was what we used to light the temple. And that represents the churches ultimately, because remember, Jesus said that He is the light of the world, and then He transferred that responsibility to us as well. And He said, "And you are the light of the world." So it's very fitting that in Revelation, Jesus says the lampstands are the churches. We are the individual lights in our communities to shed forth the truth or the light of the gospel, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Satan has blinded the minds of those who have rejected the gospel. So these people need light, and that's why in John chapter 1, when the Bible's talking about Jesus coming to this earth, the Bible talks about in him was light, and the light produced the life in men. And so the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. So it's very important that we understand this. Now, in looking then at verse 19, before verse 20, we find the critical outline to the book of the Revelation. Notice, John is told to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, in a very simplistic way, that becomes a three-part outline for the book of the Revelation. The things which you've seen, or the things which were, or what was, chapter 1, we've just read that, the image of Jesus. The things which are, that would be in chapters 2 and 3, that would be the churches, what is, and then the things which shall be hereafter, or what shall happen afterwards. That begins in chapter 4 and, of course, goes through chapter 22, which makes up the longest part of the outline, because that's where all of the future things, in my estimation, take place. So the scriptures give us then this very simple little outline, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, we've already studied chapter 1, so we've already talked about what was. So today, we begin the second part of this outline talking about the things which are. Now, what are the things which are? Well, those are the churches, the things which are, because this was all present tense to John. John is going to write this message to the churches, and these are the things which are. This will be chapters 2 and 3. Now, we need to remind ourselves that this message of the Revelation was sent to churches that were located in what most of us know as Asia Minor, but in specifics, in the area that we know today as Turkey. So here's Asia Minor, Mediterranean Sea. Obviously, you have Greece and all the other countries in there. Well, right here, you have this circle of churches. Now, this map here makes it a little easier to see. So here you have these seven churches, not quite a circle, but in a sense, if you can imagine traveling to each one, you would almost make a circle. So those are the seven churches to whom this letter is addressed. So the Lord is writing a letter to these seven churches. About 2 years ago, when we were still at Trinity, I preached a sermon series entitled, If Jesus Wrote Us a Letter. And what we did is we took these seven letters and we said, if Jesus were to write us, at that time meaning Trinity, a letter, what would his letter say to us? Well, I am convinced that whatever he would write to us would be found, generally speaking, in one of these seven letters. Because what we find in these seven churches is pretty much the gamut of situations that can occur within a church body. So you're not going to really encounter much that these seven letters do not deal with. So these seven letters are sent, this letter of the Revelation is sent to these seven churches, and included in it is a personal message to every one of these churches. And then secondly, the pretty much major part of the book, starting in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22. So the remaining part of the book, which is the bulk of the message. So that just kind of helps us to have in our minds where these churches were and why these letters were sent out to these seven churches. Now, if we think about these churches, it begins with the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is a beautiful place. Some of the ruins, as you can see, are still there. And one of the things that designated Ephesus as being special is the worship of Diana, which we will come back to in just a moment. The second church is the church of Smyrna. And Smyrna is a beautiful place. And like so many of these, the ruins are still there. Didn't mean to go so fast. You have the worship of Caesar there, which we're going to find as we move through these letters why this church was being severely persecuted. And then, of course, you come to the church of Pergamum, or Pergamus, as many of us know, the modern name of the city is there. Bergama is the modern name of the city. And once again, you have some of the ruins that are still there. And we'll talk about the evil marriage that takes place in Pergamus. And then you study the church of Thyatira, and it's really interesting how beautiful these places are where these churches are located. Akhisar is the name of the city today, and of course they dealt with the eye salve and the worship of Escapulus that we will come to in our study. So that's what those coins represent. Then you have the church of Sardis. And the Lord has specific messages that we'll read that are given to that church, the Church of Philadelphia, which, by the way, out of all of the churches, is the one that the Lord did not have a negative word for. And yet they faced some tremendous challenges in their days from the Roman Empire, which we will discuss at length. And then you have the Church of Laodicea. Most of us, out of any of the churches that we're familiar with, we're probably familiar with this one, because this is the one that is lukewarm, and Jesus says, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Notice every one of these cities pretty much has an old amphitheater, which will become relatively significant when we talk about Ephesus here in just a moment, because we'll begin to unwrap this first letter. So these messages to the seven churches can be understood in three ways. You can understand them directly, doctrinally, and dispensationally. Now, what in the world do we mean by that? Well, first of all, the message is direct to the churches that really existed in the first century. What do we mean by doctrinally? Well, there's things in those letters that apply to all churches. There are important doctrines embedded in the letters to these seven churches that would apply to us today. And then, of course, there is what I would call a dispensational truth. Now, what is dispensational? Well, it's not sensational, it's dispensational. What does that mean? Well, through time, God has dealt with people in a particular way. And God's revelation to us is progressive. Now, what does that mean, progressive? Because none of us like that word today. When you think of political progressives, you're going to grit your teeth, many of us, and you know, start to double up our fists. But when we talk about God's revelation to man, and we call it progressive, we mean that through time, God progressively revealed more of himself to man as man could handle it, until finally, God wraps it up with the book that we're studying now, the book of the Revelation. So God has revealed himself progressively, and as he has done that, he has dealt with man in different ways. If you consider the days of Abraham as opposed to the days of Moses, Abraham had no written law. Now, they had a law in their hearts, and God dealt with them, it appears, through their own consciences as his spirit communicated directly to them. How else could Abraham have understood that God wanted him to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, except God had communicated directly to Abraham? But then you have Moses, who on the mountain receives the law of God as God speaks to him audibly, and you initiate the dispensation of the law, the Old Testament law. Then you come to the period of time where the prophets toward the end of the Old Testament, and you have kind of the dispensation of the prophets when Israel has wandered from the law, from God's commandments. And so God sends the prophets warning them of impending judgment if they don't get right with him. Then you have that 400 years of darkness. We call it the Dark Ages, where God does not speak. For those who make the comment that the Catholic Church got off in a room somewhere and decided which books would be in the Bible, that is so asinine, because before the Dark Ages began, the rabbis and the Jews in general already believed that the Old Testament was a closed canon. It was finished. They hadn't heard from a prophet of God for 400 years. That's why when John the Baptist hits the scene, he makes such a splash. He's the first prophet they had heard since Malachi. So as God begins to deal with man then through John the Baptist in preparation for Jesus, then you have the earthly ministry of Jesus, which in and of itself is kind of its own dispensation. Then you have Jesus ascending into heaven, the day of Pentecost, and it begins the era or the dispensation of the New Testament church. But I believe Scripture teaches that that dispensation will one day come to an end. Both Jesus and Paul talked about when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now, why would the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Because God is finished working with man in that particular fashion. And then I personally believe, and we'll study it as we move through the Revelation, that God will begin to deal with Israel specifically as a nation again. Well, that's a different dispensation. And then, of course, when that's all finished, you have what most of us call the kingdom. Some call it the millennium simply because it's 1,000 years in length. I happen to believe that's literal. Well, that's a whole entirely new dispensation. Now, one of the things that we must remember is no matter which dispensation you're looking at, God's character never changes. God's plan of redemption never changes. Even in the law, redemption and forgiveness was found by the blood of the sacrifice, by obeying God by faith. And then ultimately, of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the ultimate blood sacrifice. But God does not change His character in any dispensation. He simply alters the way He interfaces with mankind. But no matter how He does that interfacing, it's always consistent with who He is. So it's not like God is trying plan A and then plan B and then plan C and plan D. This is the great mistake that I think many Christians make when we think of the Old Testament. We think, oh, well, that was plan A. That didn't work. So I read the New Testament. That's plan B. That worked. Well, actually, plan A is carried right over into their so-called plan B because there is no plan B. It's all plan A. The law was simply bringing us to the place, Paul said, that we recognize that there's no amount of laws that we could keep to find ourselves pleasing to God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law was stark evidence of that. So man finally becomes exasperated and says, you know, I can't keep these commandments. There's over 600 of them. And so the Lord says, right, now that you've learned that, I'm going to send my son. And then he gets here, and what does he say about the law? I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to what? To fulfill it. So, in these letters, we also find these dispensational truths that we'll dig into even deeper today. So, do the seven churches say anything to us about the church age itself? Well, I think the answer is yes. Now, before we go any further, remember, there's a direct message. That's what God was saying to that church. Just like if the Lord sent us a letter today, then that letter would talk about us, and it would have a direct message. Now, indirectly, what he said to us might apply to other churches around the area. There would be doctrines in that letter, so there's doctrinal truth. And then, of course, third, as I said, there could be dispensational, or what some might think of as prophetic truth. Something about how God's going to deal with mankind in a prophetic sense. So then, when we think about that, do these churches give us a picture of the church age? Now, I believe they do, but I want to be very, very careful here. I want to caution you, if you're not familiar with the truth that I'm about to present, some of you are because you've heard me over the years, but if you are not familiar with this, do not go into left field with it. Even though I believe that these seven churches represent the church age, from the day of Pentecost till the time the Lord returns, my salvation isn't staked on it. And I don't have to believe this to believe the Bible. And if somehow we've missed it a little on this, it isn't going to make us false prophets or false teachers or anything like that. So what do we mean by the seven churches representing the church age? Well, I'm going to throw a couple of charts up here for you. And probably what I ought to do And if I can get clear enough copies, I will get these to you next week. I should have put them on this outline on the back, and just quite frankly, I didn't think about it. So I will do that. So don't mess with trying to draw this. But notice that if you have the ascension of Jesus, of course you have the cross, the ascension of Jesus, then of course the day of Pentecost, the seven churches begin, which is in the overall arching period of time, the church age. And then you have the rapture of the church when the Lord returns. Now, whether you believe that the rapture begins at the beginning, the middle, or the end of the Great Tribulation is not one that we have to split hairs over at this particular point. These churches, I believe, represent the church age in general. Now, here's another chart that I don't know if that's large enough for you to be able to see, but notice how the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, make up what this author calls the first church age, the second church age, the third church age. And you say, what do you mean age? Well, I thought once the church began at Pentecost, it's all the same. Well, it is, and it isn't. Now, think of your own life. Just for a moment, think about your life. No matter how old you are, whether you're my age in your mid to late 50s, 60s, 30s, 20s, whatever your age is, the longer you live, the more it's easy to see certain kind of ages in your life. And I don't mean the age that you are, as in I'm, you know, 52 or I'm 33 or whatever. But there are periods in your life that are almost like an age, aren't they? Eras is what we often call them. There are eras in my life as I look back. One would be my home era, when I was at home living with my parents, growing up all the way through high school. Then you kind of have, for me, my college era, where I was in college, starting at a junior college, still at home, but commuting back and forth, starting to become rather independent. Into that third year of my college, I had to go off to a four-year school because we didn't have one near us in Van Buren, and so that made me even more independent. Pam and I met during that period of time, got engaged. Then as soon as we graduated college, she and I got married. We immediately started teaching school. So that's another era in my life. Then we go along for a few years, and then we begin to have children. Jake and Rebecca come along. Well, that was a different era. Rebecca was her own era, let me tell you. But that was the child-rearing era. Now, if you back up and look, there are other things that are eras in my life. After college and started teaching school, about 3 years into teaching school, I'd already known that I was called to preach. I'd been preaching since I was 16. I started to serve on staff at First Baptist Fort Smith. That began a vocational era for me. I was there for 2 years. Then that little church in Poto, Oklahoma, Emmanuel Baptist Church, called me as their pastor. That began my pastoring era. And then 8 years after that, 1992, Trinity Baptist Church calls me to UConn. That begins kind of my UConn. So your life's the same way, right? Okay, so it's easy to see. Well, it would be the same with the church age. Every period of time in the church age probably is significant in one way or another, and it really is. Now, let me show it to you in a different way. The church is seen dispensationally. In other words, the church age at a glance. Now, this is on your outline there, so you probably do want to write these things down. Now, I want to be very, very careful about the periods of time that I've listed here. There are no hard and fast rules here. But just to round off the numbers, it appears that what was going on in every one of these churches, whether you look at the church of Ephesus or you jump down here and look at Sardis, what was going on in those churches, oddly enough, is very representative of what was going on in one of the eras of church history. So let's just very quickly run through them. Ephesus represents the church that was in existence at about 100 AD. That is the church of the apostles. And in just a moment, we're going to begin to crack open that letter, and you're going to see that that letter is kind of indicative of the apostolic period. The second church is Smyrna. it would probably represent the church that existed from about 100 to 300 AD. Now, we'll find next week as we read the letter to Smyrna that they were being persecuted. Well, oddly enough, from about 100 to 300 AD was some of the most fierce persecution that the New Testament church ever faced in history. You know all about the persecution. That's how most of the apostles died, including, of course, Paul. Then you have the church of Pergamos, or Pergamum. It represents the period of time, generally speaking, from about 300 to 500 AD. Now you say, well, now how do you know that? Well, in the letter to the church at Pergamos, you have Jesus warning them of this unholy marriage between that which is holy and that which is worldly. Well, about that same time is when the Roman Catholic Church became the state church in Rome. And Constantine marries the church to the Roman Empire. Now you say, well, is that all bad? Well, I don't know that it's all bad, but unfortunately the church was the part that suffered because the church becomes secularized. Well, that happened from about 300 to 500 AD. Then you come to the church of Thyatira. Well, in Thyatira, you have a situation there that is very easy to compare to the period of time that we call the Middle Ages. From about 500 to 1500, about a 1,000-year span, what was going on in church history is very similar to what was going on at the church in Thyatira. And then, of course, you have Sardis. And Sardis is the church where there is a reformation. There's a little remnant that is still faithful to God. Well, it's easy to see from about 1500 to 1700, you have the Protestant Reformation, led by Martin Luther, and then others joined in. Very similar to the message or the situation at the Church of Sardis. Then you have the Church of Philadelphia. Well, the Church of Philadelphia is the only church that the Lord did not rebuke. In fact, he says they have an open door and they are winning people to Christ. Well, what does the Church of Philadelphia represent? Well, I think it represents the Great Awakening in the church. In fact, historically, from about 1700, give or take a few years, to about 1900, the church, especially in America, awakened. That's when the Black Robe Regiment was doing their thing. They were actually a big part of that. And because of the first Great Awakening that began to stir in about the 1740s, 1750s, the American church began to come out of its lethargy. Do you realize that before the first Great Awakening, the church in America was so decadent, they were so desperate to get church members, that they invented something called the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant was an agreement that a non-Christian, an unsaved person, could make with the church, where the unbeliever could actually join the church, become a fully functioning member of the church, and the church would cross its fingers hoping that maybe as a member of the church they'd eventually come around to Christ. That's how desperate they were for members in the early church in America. But then the Great Awakening comes along. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, John Wesley was a part of that. Jonathan Mayhew. Most of the great preachers out of our history, people like George Whitefield, God began to stir. And so the church not only takes off in America, but the church begins to send out missionaries. And you have people like Adoniram Judson, who goes to Burma and begins to be a missionary there. And you have Hudson Taylor, who goes to mainland China. And all of a sudden, you have this massive outreach period in church history. You can't deny it. Well, that's very similar to what was going on at Philadelphia. And then the last church is the Church of Laodicea. Now, you're the most familiar, as I said a while ago, with that church, because that's the lukewarm church. That's the church that's playing games and is not right with God. Well, that's the church that the Lord rebukes the strongest, and because they're lukewarm, he spews them out of his mouth. Now, what does that church represent? Well, I think it represents what started happening to the church at the turn of the 20th century. Because Darwinism originally released the theory was originally released by Darwin in 1859 Darwinism began to take hold, and by the turn of the 20th century into the early 1900s, Darwinism started to be taught in our public schools. Then you had the Scopes trials in the early 1900s, and eventually, of course, the theory of evolution was transformed somehow magically into fact, and you have humanism taking root. You have the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, which for years had been Greek Orthodox. And even though there's some things about the Greek Orthodox Church that are very strange to us as Protestants, they're still Christians. And now all of a sudden Russia is communist. But worse than that, it's totalitarianism that takes over. All of this begins to happen all around the world. Red China rises up and becomes communist, and you have all of the terrible things that begin to happen in the middle of the 20th century. You have us going over to fight in World War II. Of course, you have World War I. Then you have Korea. You have Vietnam. You have all of this stuff going on that brings us to the present. And look at the shape of the church today. Would anybody argue, if someone were to say, I believe the church in America is lukewarm, would anyone want to disagree? And I'm not necessarily picking a debate or a fight here, but would anyone disagree that the church in America today has become Laodicean in its type, lukewarm? No, I think we would all agree with that. So these seven churches were real churches, just like this one is real. And the messages to them were directly to them. But embedded in those messages were doctrinal truths that we can all learn from. But thirdly, I believe these churches were representative of what was going to happen in the church age. Now, if this is correct, and again, we don't have to stake our salvation on it. If you disagree with this particular analogy, that's okay. It doesn't destroy the book of the Revelation, and it doesn't question your salvation. But if we're right in this assumption, then we must be living in which age of the church? The seventh age. We are now, I believe, in the Laodicean period. Now, there are still a few Philadelphia churches around. There are still some churches that are true to the gospel and are still winning people to Christ as best they can in this very decadent culture. But I'm telling you, those churches and those pastors are few and far between and becoming rarer with every passing month. I was just visiting with someone the other day who was talking about how much pressure they've been putting on one of the mega churches in this area to actually address the subject of abortion. And the pastor, quote, CEO of that mega church does not believe in abortion, is pro-life down to his very core, but he won't deal with the subject from the pulpit, and his reason is simple. He said, it becomes divisive. And our message is one of inclusion, and we don't want to divide people. We don't want to become divisive or divisive, and so we just don't deal with that subject. Now, what if instead of an abortion clinic, it was the Nazis hauling adults off to prison that we could see? See, we'd be screaming at the top of our lungs, wouldn't we? Because we've seen that before. But because these abortions happen in backroom clinics where most of us never see, out of sight, out of mind, it's not the modern-day Holocaust in our minds that it really is. So you have pastors of so-called evangelical churches, mega churches, who say the reason they won't deal with the horrible sin of abortion is because it's divisive and they don't want to have conflict in their churches. Well, is there any other evidence needed? We are living in the seventh age of the church. Now, this church, this one, it's a Philadelphia church. We're alive. We're true to the gospel. We're trying to win people. But notice who has the most people. Us. Now, part of it's because we're relatively new, I know, but even if we were 5 years old, us are right across the street, meaning right across Main Street over there, right across 66. They'll have 4 or 5 services today, and please forgive me if I'm offending, I don't mean to, but they'll have 4 or 5 services today. They'll pack it out practically every time, but they will not deal with things like abortion. They're just not going to do it because their goal is to grow. The whole church growth thing, don't mean to be redundant, but that's where we are. All right, so let's talk then about letter one. And somehow when I was preparing this slide, I didn't realize that I had kind of scooched that over until it chopped off the very edge of it. I've worked pretty hard on these PowerPoint presentations, and it bugs me when I do something like that. I don't see it till I print everything out. But we're going to talk about the church of Ephesus. Okay? Any question about these seven churches in a general sense? Not specifically, because we're going to now break them down into specifics. Any question about how they could very well represent the church age from start to finish? Is that pretty clear? I mean, is it plausible? You don't have to agree with me, but there are some fine scholars, more scholarly than I am, who believe that that's exactly what they represent in a dispensational sense. Now, don't forget, they're real churches. So let's begin with the letter to the church of Ephesus, and we're just going to get started, and we'll then run out of time. I think it's important for us who are not familiar with places like Ephesus, or maybe with the Asia Minor world to begin with, to get in our minds where these people were. Now, all we can see today are the ruins. Now, this is a recreated Parthenon building, but that one of those was in Ephesus. But, you know, even though all we have are ruins to look at, we need to remember that these people were real. Their homes were real, just like ours, and they faced real challenges. Now, in Ephesus, in particular, the great challenge for them was the worship of the goddess Diana. This is an ancient statue of the goddess Diana, and that was a huge challenge for the early Christians. So this church at Ephesus is really up against a gigantic challenge, and that was to get the gospel to people who worshiped the goddess Diana. And as we're going to see, that plays a prominent role in the history of the church of Ephesus. So just very quickly, we'll do this part here and then we'll stop and we'll pick it up next week. First of all, the church at Ephesus was founded by Priscilla and Aquila. You'll find that in Acts chapter 18. Then Apollos joined the work there. You'll find that in Acts chapter 18, the latter part of that chapter. Then Paul ministered there for 3 years. You find that in Acts chapter 20. In 1 Timothy 1:3, you find that Timothy pastored at Ephesus. So already they have a pretty good resume of early church leaders. Two other students of Paul pastored there, Onesiphorus and Tychicus. So you have them ministering in Ephesus as well. John, who is often called the beloved apostle, the one who writes the book of the Revelation. John pastored there and wrote the three epistles we know of in John's writings there. And then the Bible also teaches that Paul, while he was there, accomplished a great deal. His ministry was very fruitful. In fact, look at Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Luke writes, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." Now this is happening at Ephesus. "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Can you imagine ministering in a place where there is such rampant witchcraft that when people are being saved out of witchcraft, they have to have a book and paraphernalia burning? So they have a huge bonfire and they burn these books or parchments and all of their little tools that they use in their witchcraft practice. That was all going on at Ephesus. So you can see what a challenge these early Christians had. Now, we also said that the goddess Diana proved a particular challenge to them. And if you remember in Acts chapter 19, this is where Paul was involved in a riot. Do you remember? It was actually in this amphitheater. This is the amphitheater where they gathered in there thousands of worshipers of Diana. And if you remember the scripture, they yelled for our great is the goddess Diana, because they believe that she had fallen from heaven. That image had fallen. And of course, here's the actual text. Let me read this and then we'll stop right there and we'll pick up next week. Let me just read this passage too. It's only 10 verses. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Notice that it almost always boils down to money. Just almost always it's about money. Goes on to say, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater." Now that theater is the one that we just saw a picture of. "With one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." So these guys are traveling with Paul while he's in Ephesus. They grab those two associates. They drag them into the amphitheater. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. So there's other believers there. And he wants to go in and to defend his associates and to speak to these people. He said, "Oh, no, don't do that, man. That they would tear you to shreds." So they literally, physically restrain him. Verse 33, "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Can you imagine trying to live as a Christian in a city like that? That's where that happened. This amphitheater was filled to the brim, and for 2 hours, the people yelled out at the top of their lungs, "Great is the goddess Diana," and wouldn't allow Alexander or Paul or any of the other Christians speak. And the reason they were yelling is so no one could hear them. Meaning the apostles. They're trying to share the gospel, and they're screaming so that nobody can hear. Can you imagine living in a city like that? Now, we live around wicked people, but we're not anything like that. And yet this is where the early church was ministering. So don't think that because we live in the 21st century and we're facing the challenges that we're facing that Christians have never had it like this before. Friends, this is not the first time that the church has faced a wicked culture, and we need to be as faithful as they were then. So let's stop right there. We'll pick up with this outline next week, okay? Yeah, there's the passage there. That? My gosh. There you go. Okay. Write those things down. I'll come back to that next week so you can get them if you need them. By ISIS? I don't think they've gotten into the Asia Minor area yet. Pretty much Iraq is where they're doing most of the destruction of the old places. I'll leave that up for just a few moments. So, guys, we're finished. Bring that out.